Amen indeed. To God be the glory, one of my favorite anthems by Andre Crouch many years ago. Okay, let's open our Bibles where we read a few moments ago. 2 Samuel 1. The stories in the Bible, of course, are true, and they contain several kinds of truths for us. Theology about God, history about God's working out of his plan of salvation. We also see what you'd call moral examples, and in our studies on the life of David, we've often drawn out moral principles for us. But we also come across case studies that deal with important principles. It's like a case that goes before a judge in court, and they lay out the facts and the witnesses, and the judge has to apply the law to those cases to render a verdict. This morning we're looking at a rather unusual case, and we will not only draw out of it the moral examples, but see what the Bible says about this, and then apply this to similar cases today. The case today is a very earthy incident. It's not for the weak of heart. It's not for wimps or sissies. So fasten your seatbelt. It's going to be a little earthy, but that's the way the Bible is. And that's the way the world is. We should not be like ostriches as Christians that just want to think of roses and singing birds. The earth, the world, is filled with blood and pain and sin. And if we're going to live in the world and not be tainted by it, but instead try to affect it for good, we better have a righteous appraisal of it from God's perspective and know the right way to deal with it. The Bible is realistic, and so is the world. With that in mind, let's briefly go through this narrative and then draw out of it three very important lessons dealing with this case. Now, 2 Samuel 1 is actually part 2 of the story, so if you got a Bible like mine, you're going to just look back at the previous page, 1 Samuel 31. Let me briefly summarize what's going on here. This was about 3,000 years ago, and for several years, wicked King Saul has been chasing David and his men all around southern Israel, trying to kill him. And yet God had chosen David to be the next king. Meanwhile, King Saul and his men have been in regular battle with the pagan Philistines who say, this is our land, we want it back. Now, in 1 Samuel 31, the Philistines and their army have Saul and his men surrounded. And only a few of them escape. And it says here that the sons of Saul, all four of them, were slain, including Jonathan, David's best friend. And then we're told that the Philistine archers had shot arrows and had hit Saul. And Saul now is wounded and he knows, I'm going to die. And so he calls out to his armor bearer, the assistant that would help carry his armor for him. He says, I'm dying and I don't want to fall into the hands of the Philistines. They'll torture me. Please, run me through with the sword and kill me. The armor bearer refuses to do this. And so we're told there that Saul commits suicide by taking his sword and falling upon it so that it will stab him and kill him. And then it says that the armor bearer does the same for himself. Then we're told that the Philistines come up and they find Saul's dead body. And here's where it gets earthy. It says that they cut off his head and they hang his decapitated corpse from a public wall in a town called Beth Shan in their celebration in their pagan temple. That chapter ends with some of Saul's men that escaped finding out about that, and to show some respect for their fallen leader, they sneak into the Philistine camp and they take down the body. They take it back to their camp, and they burn the body, and then they bury the bones out of respect for slain King Saul. Then we come into 2 Samuel 1 for the rest of the episode. It says that soon after this, somebody shows up at David's camp and brings him word of what had happened and says that Saul's sons are dead, including Jonathan, your best friend, and Saul is dead. In fact, he elaborates on it. He says that Saul asked him to finish him off, not the armor bearer. He kind of twists the details around a little bit here. He says Saul was already in the throes of death and he cried out to me to finish him off. And I did that. And David, your worst enemy is dead. And here's the proof. I captured his crown and his royal bracelet. This is proof, David. The man kind of expected a reward from King David. Then we're told that David weeps and wails. You know, the Jews then and now, they don't just weep silently. They wail. They cry out. Can't you imagine David tearing his hair and his garments, wailing, yelling out in this anguish, Jonathan, my best friend, is dead. Saul is dead and all of his sons. He's wailing like this. Then he turns to this man that had brought him the news. And he says, well, where are you from? And the man says, well, I'm an Amalekite. Now, the Amalekites were other enemies of the Jews. But this man somehow sneaked in there. And David, wondering, an Amalekite? Didn't Saul kill a bunch of Amalekites? So David is suspicious. And he said, you mean you killed Saul when he was in the throes of death? Yes, sir. And David said, out of your own mouth, you've condemned yourself. You murdered the king of Israel. Yes, he tried suicide, but by your own admission, you are guilty. And David called for one of his men and said, execute him right here and now. And he did. Then the rest of the chapter is David singing this dirge that he composed evidently on the spot. It's called the Song of the Bow, about the archers killing Saul and then the bow of Jonathan will lie empty. It's a lament. It's a very sad dirge because it's a song of tragedy. You know what a tragedy is. The Greeks wrote them. There was Shakespeare's famous Tragedy of Hamlet, the Prince of Denmark. And the Jews probably sang this in a minor key. So the chapter ends on a tragic note with Saul dead, all of his sons dead, and David now vindicated and the acknowledged new king of Israel. That's the narrative. Let's get three basic lessons out of it. And these are very sad lessons. Number one, suicide is a sin and a tragedy. Saul attempted suicide. Now, whoever else finished the job, whether it was the armor bearer or this Amalekite, that's inconsequential. Basically, Saul killed himself. He fell on his own sword and someone else may have helped him. There are at least six or seven suicides in the Bible. Abimelech, Judges 9. Samson, in an unusual way, Judges 16. Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 17. Zimri, 1 Kings 16. Judas, the most notorious one, Matthew 26. And then Saul and his armor bearer. And they're not good examples. Why? Because the Bible does not condone suicide. Saul died in disgrace. He was a failure and he died as a failure. He couldn't even successfully kill himself. He killed many others, but he was a failure as a king and he lived in disgrace and he died in disgrace. He murdered many people and he ends up murdering himself. What else does the Bible say about suicide? In Acts 16, there was a Roman that attempted suicide in Paul's presence and Paul rushed in. It says that that man was about to do the same thing with his own sword. And Paul says these words, do yourself no harm. The Bible never condones suicide. It rather condemns it. You see, it breaks one of those Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Suicide is self-murder. Only God has the right to take a human life. Now, there are times when God does allow killing, like in war, But you can't apply that to Saul. Saul killed himself, not one of the enemies. The Bible allows times of killing in self-defense, but this wasn't self-defense. This was self-offense, killing himself. God allows the ordained state to execute people, like David executed the man that said he killed Saul, but you can't apply that here. Saul wasn't executing himself for some crime. Strangely, there are liberals that will condone suicide and condemn capital punishment. But when you look at God's record here, God permits capital punishment but never condones suicide. Somebody's got it backwards. Now, someone might put up his hand and say, wait a second, Pastor, there's an exception in the Bible. Jesus. Jesus committed suicide. After all, didn't he say, I could have stopped all this? And he say, I laid down my life. Well, wait a second now, friend. Jesus laid down his life. And in John 10, he says, I lay it down that I might pick it up again. His was not a suicide like anybody else. He didn't die in despair. You can't compare Jesus and Saul or anybody else. Indeed, Jesus said that it's sometimes noble to sacrifice yourself to save other people. John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for us. And it would be noble for a soldier to die in battle to protect his comrades. Or someone throws a hand grenade and he throws himself on it to protect his buddies. That's noble. That's kind of what Jesus did. That's not what Saul did. And that's not what people today do when they commit suicide. Samson committed suicide of sorts when he was with the Philistines, these very Philistines. And he said, let me die with the Philistines. And in his death, he killed over 3,000 Philistines. But that was like an act of sacrifice in war. That's legitimate, but you can't call that suicide as such. What Saul did here was basically the same thing what many other military leaders do in time of warfare when they figure, I'm about to be killed. The war is over. So what do? They take their own lives in some twisted nobility. But what Saul did was fundamentally no different than what Adolf Hitler did, or Joseph Goebbels, or Hermann Göring, the leaders of the Third Reich. When they knew, uh-oh, the Allies are about to take us, they took their own lives rather than face the firing squad or the hangman's noose. Some of the Japanese did the same thing. They would never want to be captured. When they knew it's about to end, they would commit hara kiri. So Saul was like them, and it's nothing to imitate. There's nothing noble about that. Someone might say, but wait, Saul knew that he was going to die anyway. The Philistines were coming and he was afraid of torture. So they say, wouldn't he kind of like those cowboys in the old days when the Indians were coming? They always saved one last bullet because they say, oh, if the Indians capture me, it'll be a slow, torturous death. Well, maybe there's some similarity, but that's still no excuse. The Bible does not tolerate suicide. Others have tried to justify military suicide missions. The Japanese kamikaze attacks in the last 6 months of the war, or Muslim terrorists today. Men, women, and even children are going on suicide missions in the Middle East. You can't justify that. So suicide missions like that is not the same thing, by the way, as justifiable martyrdom. There is such a thing as legitimate, noble martyrdom. When a person will rather die than deny the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, isn't that suicide? No, that's noble martyrdom. Saul was no kind of a martyr, nor were Hermann Göring or anybody else that commits suicide. That's not martyrdom. We need to make a difference here. Bible says our times are in God's hands, and only God has the right to legitimately take away life. Our bodies do not belong to ourselves, but to God, the Bible says. You are not your own, you belong to God, therefore glorify God in your bodies. Some people defend suicide saying it's the ultimate act of self-assertion. No, it's not. It's a defiance against God, even in the act of despair. You do not belong to yourself. So what should someone do when he's in the throes of pain or despair? He must wait patiently. and say, I do not have the right to take my own life. Only God does. Even Christians sometimes attempt it when they're in great pain or despair or in old age. Christians long to be set free and go to heaven. Philippians 1, Paul says, I long to go to heaven. And that's the deepest desire of every legitimate Christian. I want to go to heaven, but we can't hasten that day by taking our own lives. No, it's up to God. You know, in rare cases, even Christians have taken their own lives. Now, I'm not talking about martyrdom. I know of two well-known preachers. I'll leave them anonymous out of respect, but two well-known preachers and one well-known theologian took their own lives. The theologian out of extreme depression. The other ones because they had brain tumors that caused them such excruciating pain they could not take it anymore. So they took their own lives to get away from the pain. Not much different than those suicides in the Twin Towers that jumped to get away from the fire. They couldn't take that pain anymore. I'm not saying that this was excusable, but you could say it's understandable and excruciating pain. But suicide is wrong. Suicide is wrong, therefore attempted suicide is wrong. Saul attempted it and couldn't complete it, but it was wrong in the attempt. If it's wrong to do it, it's wrong to attempt it. If it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to attempt to steal something. The same thing applies to suicide. This is a sad subject, of course. Maybe you know somebody that's attempted suicide. Maybe you know someone that has successfully killed himself. I've known several. Just a few weeks ago, I had a phone call. One of my cousins took his own life. It was very sad, of course. It was not a complete surprise, but it was a tragedy. Suicide is always a tragedy. So let's see briefly what the Bible says. There have been many famous examples in history. Socrates, the Greek philosopher, Cleopatra, Ernest Hemingway, Marilyn Monroe, Kurt Cobain, hundreds of others. A couple of thousand years ago, several hundred Jews committed mass suicide at Masada so that they wouldn't be taken by the Romans. And in our own lifetime, Jim Jones, some 800 people committed mass suicide in South America. Well, how about a dozen years ago? David Koresh and his fanatics committed suicide down in Waco, Texas. The list goes on and on. There are approximately 30,000 suicides in America every year. That's one every 20 minutes. It's the eighth leading cause of death. And when they study it, they find out it's more found among the rich than the poor. But, of course, you can find it anywhere. Homosexuals have a very high rate of suicide. The elderly also. There are far more attempts than are successful. Curiously, more women than men attempt suicide, but more men succeed in their attempts. Many suicides are actually covered up out of shame. So families or doctors cover it up and call it accidents or an overdose. So statistics are very conservative on this. It's my understanding that most insurance companies will never pay off on a life insurance policy for suicide. Some suicides are not planned. Some youngster on LSD thinks he's a bird and jumps out of a tall building. Was that suicide or some distorted idea? Other teenagers fake a hanging for one reason or another and they end up hanging themselves. There have been cases like this, all tragedies. Most, those that attempt or commit suicide, leave notes. Many people threaten, but it's more a cry for help. They let somebody know. It's been my sad displeasure to have to talk some people out of suicide. Phone call, middle of the night, or going to someone's house. It's also been my sadness as a pastor sometimes to be with someone when they get the news. I remember with one man, he got the phone call and he said, my daughter has just taken her life. And I had to comfort him. Then there are unusual cases. There were at least two well-known rock singers that committed suicide playing Russian roulette. Others playing chicken with cars. I could go on and on. Suicide was approved by most of the ancient Greek philosophers, such as Plato. It's approved by Hinduism, and something they're still trying to stop in India, where if a man dies, his widow is expected to throw herself on the fire and kill herself. They're trying to stop that barbaric practice called sati. And it's often glorified. I remember I was 11 years old when I heard about a teenager that attempted suicide because her boyfriend broke up, and all the girls were saying, oh, isn't this tragic that there's a certain romance in it? It's often glorified. Hamlet's soliloquy, to be or not to be. You know what that soliloquy is all about? The man's thinking about killing himself. And people glorify it in songs, TV, movies. One of the most evil songs I have ever heard was the theme song of a popular movie and TV show. You remember MASH? In the TV show, they played the song, but in the movie, they sang the words. The words were, suicide is painless. It brings on many changes, and I can take or leave it as I please. I wonder how many people thought of that and committed suicide. That was an evil song. It should never be glorified. Suicide is a tragedy. What are the reasons people commit suicide? Depression, grief, pain, hopelessness, guilt. They can't live with a guilty conscience. Or maybe to punish other people. They'll be sorry. Other times it's impending exposure of scandal. They've done something, maybe illegal, immoral, and they know they're about to be found out. They can't live with that, so they take their own life. Or to avoid something worse, or sometimes in a twisted bravado. But there are unusual patterns to this. Oddly, there were not too many Jews that committed suicide during the Holocaust. Did you know that? Even in those camps. Oh, some of them threw themselves against the electric wires, but most of them tried to stick it out. But many Holocaust survivors later committed suicide. They felt guilty that they had survived when so many of their family died. And some of them died when there was a hopelessness. They said, how could God let this happen? There is no God. They couldn't live with the idea that as Jews there was no God. So they took their own lives in many cases. But suicide is always wrong and is a tragedy. And as believers, we need to know that in order to minister to people. It's wrong. And it's inspired by Satan. Jesus said Satan is a liar and a murderer. He's behind all deaths, wars, and all suicides. Job in the Old Testament was going through excruciating pain and disaster, and his wife said, curse God and die. That was the echo of Satan's whisper saying, go ahead, take your own life. And he said, foolish woman, the Lord gave, the Lord will take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan is behind suicide. So when a person is threatening it or contemplating it, it's because it's the devil saying, go ahead. It'll be better. You'll be out of your misery. It'll be peace at last. That's a lie. And we need to call Satan's bluff. What if we know someone that's on the verge of suicide? Maybe you know somebody. Maybe some of you young people know somebody like this. Or someone going through a bad divorce is so depressed and you sense it. They usually send out signals. Are you sensitive and loving enough to pick up those signals? What do you say? Well, you show compassion and love. You plead with them. And you say, there's always hope with God. And you think that it's bad now what you're going through. Friend, if you commit suicide, it'll be far worse than what you're going through right now. They say, I can't take this anymore, the torment. You want to know about torment? You kill yourself. Hell is far worse than what you're going through here. Saul, you think that it's bad that the Philistines might torture you. That's nothing compared to the torment of hell. So we need to warn them and plead with them. Bible says a living dog is better than a dead lion. So we need to warn them and show them great love. Suicide is a tragedy and a great evil. That's one sad lesson we can learn from this. Second lesson is similar. If suicide is wrong and a tragedy, assisted suicide is also wrong. Back again to the narrative, that armor bearer was right not to assist Saul, even though he was wrong to go ahead and commit suicide himself. And then when this other man comes along and says to righteous King David, I assisted Saul in his suicide, David was right in punishing the man. That's what the case tells us. If suicide is self-murder, assisted suicide is assisted murder. And as any lawyer will tell you, complicity in murder carries the same punishment and guilt. It is not approved by God for the same reasons that suicide is not permitted. Assisted self-murder is homicide. And the person says, but I'm doing him a favor to help him out of his misery. You do your friend or relative no favor by helping them sin. And certainly if that's a lost person, you are helping them go to hell. Yes, that's pretty strong words, but that's what the Bible would say. Assisted suicide is wrong. It's murder. Now that leads us to the very debated subject of what's called euthanasia. Literally, that's a Greek term meaning good death. And that's what Jack Kevorkian and others are advocating. He said, well, what's euthanasia? Well, it's called mercy killing, self-deliverance, death with dignity, many other little jingle terms. But they say it's like what Saul was doing, is putting a person out of his misery. It's self-deliverance. They usually categories of this, such as passive euthanasia, where they'd say a doctor or a hospice worker or a relative will simply withhold from a person that which he needs to sustain life. You don't give him food or water or even air. You take away what is necessary. Then there's active euthanasia. In other words, you don't take something away, you inject something, like you give them poison, you give them a bullet, you actively bring on death. Then there's what's called voluntary euthanasia, which is just another fancy word for suicide. You voluntarily ask to be put to death. Or involuntary, which is outright murder, because there's a person that doesn't want to die and you say, sorry, bud, we're making this decision. By the way, I have a handout on this in the lobby if you want to read an article I wrote some years ago on euthanasia. We've heard about Jack Kevorkian, Dr. Death. Dr. Murderer is what he is. Or the Hemlock Society, which takes its name from Socrates, who committed suicide by eating hemlock. One of the most chilling books I ever read on the whole subject of suicide and euthanasia was written by a world-famous doctor. You remember Dr. Christian Barnard? 1967, South African doctor performed the first heart transplant. They should have given him a dozen Nobel Prizes. He was world acclaimed. Years later, he wrote a book on this subject, and he was chilling. It was like it was written by one of the Nazi doctors. He said, not only is passive euthanasia good, but active euthanasia, and not only voluntary, but involuntary euthanasia is a good thing. Actively killing somebody that does not want to be killed, that's outright murder. But when you look at the way the issues are, it's only a slippery slope, a matter of degree rather than qualitative difference. All euthanasia is wrong. It's legal, unfortunately, in the Netherlands, almost legal in Oregon, and it's borderline legal in many places because it's often covered up. The hard cases where a person says, I'm not able to take my life, would you help me? So they're asking for assisted suicide. A person that's in a coma, for example, and the relatives say, he's a vegetable. By the way, don't use that sort of a term. When this was being debated a few years ago in Oregon, because it was on the ballot to be voted on, a very noble Christian named Johnny Erickson Tottle went out there and she says, don't call them vegetables. They're still human beings made in the image of God. And I say, amen, Johnny. But some people will say, they're just vegetables. Let them die. They're in a coma. People have been known to come out of comas after many, many years. Elaine Esposito came out of one after 31 years. Incurable diseases, they say it's incurable. Saul's ailment was probably incurable also. Other ones would say complete paralysis. Severe birth defects, extreme handicaps, lingering illnesses. So these are the hard cases. People would say, well, we can assist suicide. Then there's a problem of life support system. Medical mistakes. Doctors are not infallible. People, you remember the case of, what was her name, Karen Quinlan, 1975? Some of you weren't even born then. I'll tell you what happened. She went into a coma that they said was irreversible. She had overdosed on drugs. The parents went to court, and the judge ruled, and they disconnected the life support systems, expecting she'd die, and she didn't die. The doctors thought she's surely dead, and she lived for several more years. So these are complicating factors in the whole question. And then concerned relatives say, we're concerned, but often what happens is that they're concerned not for the one in the great pain. They want the person to die to get their greedy hands on granny's money. Or they're concerned about their emotional suffering rather than that person's suffering. Not always, but often that's the case. How do you prove it? All forms of euthanasia historically have arisen from non-Christian movements. Did you know that? It's very popular in the Third Reich and in communist states. But Christian societies have never approved of suicide or assisted suicide. Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Protestant, fundamentalist, charismatic, they've all disapproved of this. And so when we are lured into approving of assisted suicide, let's see from where it's coming. What are their presuppositions? If you had to sum up the motto of the pro-euthanasia lobby, those that say assisted suicide should be made legal, their motto should be the infamous words of Ebenezer Scrooge. If they're going to die, let them die and decrease the surplus population. But we should no more imitate that than the bad example of Saul or this Amalekite that assisted Saul. David was right to have him executed. What if it was legalized? Doctors are healers, not executioners. Then there's problems of living wills and extraordinary measures. For example, if a person is in the process of dying, and doctors will say that's sometimes hard to define, but frequently there'll come a time when they'll say, the person is dying, we can slow it down, but we can't stop it. Even as infallible as we are not, we think that this is probably going to happen. Sometimes they'll say, well, like a fireman, and the house is burning out of control. We might try to contain it, but the house is going down. The doctor's saying the person is dying. And so the decision is, do we assist the person to speed up the dying process? No. You still provide food, water, comfort, pain-killing, and painkiller drugs like that. That's biblical. Proverbs 31:16 says, give strong drink to one that is dying. In other words, alleviate his pain. But you don't remove from him things like food and water. You still sustain life with regular measures once the death process has begun. Hospices are involved in that. Some are very noble. Some are not so noble. And they've stretched the legitimate bounds, and so that they become more assisting suicide rather than caring for the dying. We need the wisdom to know the difference. So what do we do? This will probably affect quite a few people in here. An elderly relative, a friend, somebody that is in great pain, and the doctors say we can't hold out much hope. I've heard that several times in my own family. I remember June back in 1991 when the doctor said, your father is dying of cancer. We can alleviate the pain. We can do all this. How ungodly of it would have been for me to imitate this Amalekite and say, well, doctor, put him out of his misery. You might do that with a dog or a horse, but human beings are not dogs or horses. What we should do is show compassion to them and love and not assist them in dying, but give them comfort to the end. And minister to them spiritually. Show them the love of God. Read Scripture. Be with them. And of course, if they're believers, remind them that all this is temporary. They're on their way to heaven. But if they are unbelievers, give them the gospel over and over again. So that's another sobering lesson we can learn from this episode. The third one is this, also very sobering. God eventually sets everything right. What do I mean? You have to know the context of this incident. For several years, Saul had been trying to kill David, and David even had opportunity to kill Saul and didn't. He said, "He's the Lord's anointed. Far be it from me to take his life. Lord, I give him to you." And now the Lord vindicated David and executed vengeance on wicked King Saul. He appealed it to God, and God took Saul out in his own time and his own way, and that's the lesson. God eventually sets things right. You remember what we looked at just a week or two ago? This wicked man Nabal, and David was going to take his sword, so I'm going to take his head off. He says, "Come on, man, we're going to kill him and all of his workers." And then Abigail stopped him, and David said, "Thank you, Lord, for sending this woman to stop me. Lord, I give Nabal to you. You take care of him in your own good time and your good way." And God dramatically took care of Nabal very soon after that. Like in Nabal's case, like in Saul's case, sometimes God's vindication can be very dramatic. He doesn't always do that in history, but he will eventually. But even sometimes in this life, that was a lesson here. For David and the Israelites, like, they could stand back in a hushed awe when they saw what happened to Saul. It's like, this is the hand of God. Sometimes it's very dramatic. And God does that at times to remind us he's in control. He will take vengeance. And these are actually warnings in providence. I'll give you a very dramatic case. When I lived in Scotland, I knew a preacher that pastored a little Baptist church in Glasgow. He was a little outlandish preacher, kind of prone to step on people's toes occasionally, but he was a godly man. But one man in the church didn't like him. And he said, "I'm going to get this preacher out of here no matter what." And he tried passing petitions and getting the preacher fired. So finally, in front of the church, he said to the pastor, he says, "Pastor, it's a showdown between you and I. I am asking God to take you out or me out, to kill you or to kill me." And this pastor, Jack Glass, said, "Oh, don't say that, buddy. Don't say that." And the man said, "Yes, it's going to be you or me, preacher. By death or by life. And I'll prove who's God's man." And Jack said, "Don't say that. Don't say that." Well, the man worked for the sanitation department and worked down the manholes. And within just a few weeks of this incident, he was in the manhole. And he said to his buddies, "I'm going to go have lunch." And he stuck his head out. And a truck drove through the barricade and cut that man's head off. Now, how do you think Jack Glass responded to that? Just like David here, he said, the man just dared God, but he wept for that. You see, sometimes God's justice can be very dramatic, like in the case of Saul. How do we respond to those? Well, like Jack Glass and like David, we mourn for those. We don't gloat. Jack Glass, bless his heart, he said, "Let's go to that man's funeral. Let's comfort the family." He didn't gloat. He didn't warn people and said, "Don't touch me. That'll happen to you." No, he mourned. That's what David did. When David found out about this from that Amalekite, the Amalekite expected a reward. Oh, we got a reward all right, but it wasn't what he expected. David's men probably expect David to do a little dance. "Saul is dead. Hey, hey, guys, I'm winning." No, he mourned. He wept when his enemy died. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Rejoice not when your enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." You see, David is an example to follow on this. When God intervenes and vindicates us, we shouldn't gloat against our enemies. Now let's apply that to yourself. Maybe you've got some enemy. Someone that's done you wrong. And you turn him over to God. You shouldn't say, "Lord, get him, break his legs or something." No, you turn him over to God and say, "Lord, you deal with him. Forgive him. But Lord, if you choose to punish him, give me the humility not to gloat over that." You give the person to God. And God may act dramatically, or he might act over a long period of time. But the point is, God will eventually set things right. And in the meantime, we can even show mercy and kindness. You see, here's where these lessons overlap. If a friend or a relative of ours is in great pain, we don't assist suicide, we show mercy. Jesus said we even show mercy and kindness to our enemies. That's what David did. He spared Saul's life twice earlier. So instead of assisting them to die, we should help save their lives and help them avoid hell, we should show kindness even to our enemies. Let's wrap this up. This unusual, rather sobering incident is also a symbolic type of something greater. Now, we've indicated that earlier in these lessons on David. David is like a picture of the Lord Jesus in certain respects. Saul is also like a picture of Satan in certain respects. Satan went after Jesus when he was on earth. And so how do we apply this? Well, Saul was like Satan. Satan now rules the world in one respect, illegitimately, but only temporarily. And his doom is secured, and one day Satan will fall just like Saul fell. His doom is assured. He was defeated at the cross, and he will be executed at the second coming. But unlike this incident where David mourned for Saul, you see where I'm going with this? When Satan is executed one day, there'll be no mourning in heaven. There will be a jubilee in heaven. What about Jesus? He is the son of David. He is descended from David. He's a Messiah. And just like David took over from unrighteous King Saul, King Jesus will reign forever and ever as the true, legitimate ruler of the universe. So what should we do? Saul's death was a tragedy. Satan's defeat, in one sense, is a tragedy, but not worth mourning over, but to look forward to. But here's a sobering lesson. Those that follow Satan, listen closely, those that follow Satan rather than Jesus are following the example of Saul. Their lives will end up as a tragedy for which people should mourn. If you know someone who's living a life of tragedy and failure and sin, he's going to end up like Saul, dying and go to hell. And that is the greatest tragedy of all. We should mourn for those. We should weep for those that are dying and are on their way to hell. We should warn them in advance. But when they die and you go to a funeral, you don't say, well, they're in a better place. No, you mourn for them like David did with Saul. He didn't gloat. He mourned. He said, tell it not in Gath. The man is dead. Daughters of Jerusalem, mourn for this man. If you know someone like that, mourn for them. It is a tragedy to die in your sins like King Saul did. Is there anybody here that resembles Saul? Your life is a failure. It's filled with sin. And it will end as a tragedy. If that's the case, we plead with you in the love of Christ and the warning. Turn to Christ or you will die in utter tragedy like Saul. But there's hope. We can be like David. Later, in several weeks, we'll look at David's death. It was cause for celebration. He went to heaven. Quite a contrast. What a contrast. The issues of life and death all hang upon our eternal destiny. Those that follow the Lord Jesus imitate David, and they will share in his victory and in his vindication. God will set everything right one day. And the life of a Christian is never a tragedy. It will end as a victory. May the Lord grant us to meditate on these three sobering lessons from this very serious incident for our good and His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we read this sad incident of Saul, the Amalekite, the Philistines, even the armor bearer, and Jonathan. And like David, we mourn. We grieve. Lord, help us to grieve and to mourn what we read in the newspapers too. When there is a news of somebody committing suicide or someone dying in murder, the obituaries, people we know. Lord, we mourn for them. We weep for them. Help us to warn them and to show them the love of Christ and the gospel and to tell them suicide is not the way and never to assist in it and not to assist suicide but to assist in salvation. Help us, Lord, to see these matters as you do, for we still walk through this world filled with blood and pain and sin. So, Lord, deeply impress upon us the lessons of this morning's passage. In Jesus' name, amen.